The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. The Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. And that is the key. The last part of that call to worship is one of the most important parts of it, as we've learned here, is in the book of James, is that it's not just a matter of hearing the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word, but then we're supposed to take that, what we've been given, and make application in our lives. And you have already probably noticed that I emphasize that quite a bit, but that's very important, because you can walk around and be really knowledgeable of what the Bible has to say, and then yet at that same time fall on your face when it comes to making it real in your life. And I think that a lot of times that's the most difficult step, is to take it from information that you have, knowledge that you have, epinosis that you have based upon your study of the Word of God, and then when you come upon a situation, to actually yield. That's what it really takes in my mind, is to yield to the Holy Spirit so that He can bring those scriptures to mind that apply to the situation that you're in. And I've certainly had situations before where something came to my mind I hadn't even looked at in 6 or 9 months, and all of a sudden, boom, there's the verse right there coming to my mind. And I know that's the Holy Spirit at work. So we're going to resume our study tonight in James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, but of course before we begin, as you know, we need to take some time to have some silent prayer, not only to confess any sins that we might need to, but also to kind of hit the reset button, you know, shift gears, get out of the hectic day that we've had, and get into the mindset of where we're focusing on God's truth. So let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day. I thank You for the little bit of rain that popped up this afternoon. We do pray for You to provide the rain perhaps this weekend. We know that You're in control of all of that. And Father, we just trust You for provisions in every way. We're thankful for this opportunity to gather together tonight and study Your Word here off of Highway 71. We pray for Zach, that he would be able to arrive safely, and that he would be able to participate with us tonight. Just thankful for the freedoms that we have to this point in this country, to be able to gather together in a public place like this and study Your Word. And Father, I lift up before You not only the conviction as to whether or not this is going to be a new local church here in the Bastrop-Smithville area, but also I pray that if it's Your will, that You would have some folks see that sign that's out on the road and join us for the study, and that You would give them an opportunity to come in and listen and see if this is the kind of teaching they're interested in. So I just pray for that, Father, that if there are those who are considering it, that You would work in their hearts to have them come by and see what it's like. And so, Father, I just praise You that we can come before You and ask these things, and You know that we're not asking for something for selfish reasons, but instead that Jesus Christ might be glorified in everything that we do. We thank You and we praise You in His most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, before we begin our study tonight, I actually wanted to kind of just touch on some different topics. From time to time, I like to do that. I like to talk about different things. And tonight, what I wanted to do for a couple minutes is talk about two different aspects of God, and that would be His, well, I guess I should finish that, personality. His essence and His personality. And what I want to do is I'm just going to kind of open it up for you to list out. First of all, what I want you to try to do, the reason I put personality over here on the right-hand side is because some of the things that you might call out when you're trying to call to mind attributes of God, His essence, you might come up with something that I would categorize as personality. So I'm putting that over there so I can list it that way if that comes up. But who can think of something that they would categorize as something that's an attribute of God's essence? Just anything, just one thing.
Love. That's right. God is love.
All right. What else we got? Perfection. Well, perfection's good. Yeah, perfection's good. But we're going to actually see that in a whole bunch of these attributes of His essence. That's good. I'm going to make a little side note of that right here. Perfection. Yeah, truth, and I would the term that's commonly used for that is veracity, which is truth. He is true. He is true and He is truth.
All-knowing.
He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. That's right. Omniscient. I hope I'm spelling that right, but that is all-knowing. Omniscient. Now, there's omni. The omnis. What's another omni? What's another omni? You can't. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Omnipotent. What's the other one? Omnipresent. That's right. All right. Very good. What's another one? I'm doing this with you, by the way, guys, because I don't actually have a list in front of me. I'm kind of working through this with you guys. He's immutable. Immutable. Anybody know what that means besides me? I'm a programmer, so I have to know what immutable means. He doesn't change. He doesn't change. Now, our interface with God does change, but why does it change? Because we change. That's right. That's exactly right. We find ourselves under the hand of discipline, but that's not because God changed. That's because we did. So He's immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has perfect righteousness. That's exactly right. That's one of those ideas of perfection. There's another one I can think of, but I'm going to let you guys do it.
Justice.
Yeah, perfect justice. Absolutely perfect justice. If you are going to throw yourself before the court, you can't come before a better court than the court of God. He's absolutely fair. Now, that means sometimes we'll get the discipline, we'll get the judgment against us when we deserve it, but it's going to be perfectly fair. You can never accuse Him of being anything but perfectly fair. Justice. So we're doing pretty good. Doing pretty good here. See, with personality things, what I was thinking of is what you could end up with is something like He's loving. I would classify that as kind of His personality, but it's also, you know, it's from His essence, right? He is love, so He's a loving God. That's more of a personality thing, I think, if you did that. He's, you know, you might put something over here like merciful. Gracious. He is jealous. That actually should be in the essence box. He is a jealous God. We'll put it over here in His personality, but it actually is. It says in the Bible that that's a name of His. We'll put that over here. He's jealous. Now we know that's not a sinful jealousy, right? He just is not happy when somebody goes off and starts worshiping somebody else. Now, there's a biggie over here that's missing.
Eternal.
Well, He is eternal.
Sovereign.
No. Sovereignty. Yeah, I'm kind of surprised that didn't come up before. Sovereign. We're missing one because I'm used to the idea of ten.
Eternal.
Is the idea of eternal?
Yeah.
I was thinking there was another one there, but He's eternal. And what we mean by eternal is no beginning and no end. If you want to really be technical about it, our life that we have is everlasting because we did have a beginning, but we get to be with Him forever, so it's everlasting. But He is eternal. As the Tetragrammaton describes, He is the I Am. He always has been. So, compassionate would be over here. Compassionate. But what we see when we start thinking about these things and we think about who God is, one of the most important things to understand is that God is all of these things. And you could put other things in here as well. But God is all of these things. And because He's all of these things, He can't not be any of these things. If he stops being any of these things, he's no longer God. So He is a God of love, but if He stops being a God of justice, He's not God anymore. So when you look at the grand scheme of things, even though God loved Adam and Eve, when they partook of the tree, commonly thought of as an apple tree, we really don't know what the fruit was, but when they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in His perfect justice, they had to be punished. And the punishment for what they did was that they died spiritually at the time they ate from that tree. So that He had to, even though He loved them, He had to be fair. He laid down the rules and they broke them. So He had to be fair. And then, because of the fact that He is a righteous God, and now they had fallen off into unrighteousness, there was a separation there. There was a separation that existed because they were unrighteous and He was righteous. So because of that, and I would actually, maybe righteous would be the better way to say that. But he's right. He is righteous or righteousness, either way. But because of that, he was unable to have fellowship with them. He talked to them in the garden, but there was a fellowship. There was a loss of fellowship because of what happened in the fall. But because of his love, he made provision for that. They heard, in chapter 3 of Genesis, they heard the seed of the woman promised. They knew that there was going to be someone that was going to come along and take care of this serpent that had caused so much trouble in the garden. They knew that was coming. So from the very beginning, his love was at work, but it was not in any way compromising any of the other attributes of God. And that's the amazing thing that we have to keep in mind, is that he is all of these things. And because he's all of these things and he can't possibly undo any of them, that's going to make us going to make hell. If we understand that, by the way, it's going to help us understand how God operates, how he functions, how his plan goes forward. But you got to realize there are some things that God cannot do. He can't deny himself. He can't be unfair. He can't be unrighteous. He can't change. Right. And we often think, well, God can do anything. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He can do anything. Well, God can do anything that is possible. And what you got to understand is that by definition, by the very definition of his existence, God cannot be unfair. It's who he is. He cannot be unfair. So there are things that are impossible for God. But it doesn't mean he's not omnipotent, because he can do anything that is possible. That's the key. Anyway, hopefully that's helpful. I don't know how often you kind of go back and you think your way through these things, but it's a good idea to do that and recognize that God is truth. God is righteousness. It's not that God behaves righteously, so we see him as righteous. He is righteousness. I probably should have left that as righteousness. He is righteousness. He is truth. And so because of the relationship that we now have with him, because of his son Jesus Christ, we can partake of righteousness. We can partake of truth. And in really, if you think about it, you can actually partake of all of this, because when we just got done with a prayer meeting, and when we enter into prayer, we actually can partake of all of these attributes as well. For example, we can be omnipresent for just a moment, right? Because we step into the throne room and we offer up a prayer, and we're actually lifting up somebody. You know, we didn't pray about it tonight, but we could lift up Casey and Fallon. They're on their way back from Montana. Well, we're not in Montana, but God is. We're right there talking to him, right? So you can actually partake of these attributes as well. So it's a pretty amazing thing, if you think about it, to understand who he is and how he has blessed us to have a relationship with him and to be able to partake of his attributes. And like I say, this is who he is, as opposed to something he kind of became as a result of his behavior or whatever. That's not the case. God is this and always has been these things. Anyway, that's what I wanted to talk about a little bit, is his essence, his personality. You could fill out a lot more things over there if you wanted to. You could come up with a lot more things to describe God. But there's some things: loving, merciful, gracious. He's jealous. He's compassionate. That's for sure. Back to our study in the book of James. Any questions about that, by the way? Any questions? But I encourage you, by the way, to dwell on these things from time to time, just to think about who God is. And it's pretty amazing. And really, when you really think about it, and you really grasp for just an instant, as much as we can, who he is, it just blows your mind that we have any kind of anything to, that he'll have anything to do with us, right? It just blows your mind. And so that's why I like to think about it sometimes, because I think it really helps you have an appreciation for the fact that we are children of the Most High God. That's an amazing thing. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We made our way up through the poison. We made our way up through the poison. Oh, a couple of things I want to announce before we get back into this James. Next week, no class. I'm in San Diego. I don't know if y'all wanted to meet anyway or just call the whole thing off, or for a prayer meeting or something. But I'm going to be in San Diego, so no class. Also, the website, if you try to go to this page right now, it's not going to work. I don't know if anybody's tried, but we're having issues with the Austin Bible Church website, and I've been burning some hours trying to get that resolved. It's close. Probably by the end of this week, it'll be up and running again. But for temporarily, anyway, that site, that page is not working. Hey, how's it going? Good to see you, brother. So temporarily that's down. So if you're trying to catch up on classes, you won't be able to do it because that page doesn't work right now. So just FYI. Okay. Back to the study. Now, we got up to the poison in verse 8. We looked at verses 7 and 8 last time. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. That is how out of control the tongue can be, right? That is how out of control the tongue can be. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, and we looked at that. The idea of restless was unstable. It has an instability to it. Unstable, evil, and full of deadly poison. We looked at that word last week as well, the idea of something that's corrosive. And I think that's a good picture to get, is this idea of the corrosive nature of it, because it actually causes damage. You cause damage not only to your own soul, but you cause damage to others when you let your tongue get out of control, which is why we've been given an admonition to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Now, we're going to move on tonight into verses 9 and 10. It says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Verses 11 and 12, let's go on and read through the end of the section here. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Pretty powerful. All right. The idea of blessing. With it we bless. We bless our Lord and Father. Now this is not the only occasion that we have for this in the Scriptures. You will see this in other places as well, but the word there for bless is actually eulogeo. E-U-L-O-G-E and then long O. And this is just pronounced like U. Eulogeo. Eulogeo is a word that really means to speak well of or to offer up praise. This is where we get our word eulogy. When you go to a funeral and you hear somebody speaking a eulogy, they're speaking well of the person who is deceased. That's the idea of the eulogy. So this is to speak well of or to praise. So when we see the word bless, that's what it really means, is the idea of speaking well of the Lord or offering up praise of our Lord and Father. So you want to think of it that way. It says bless, but this is probably a better translation is, with it we speak well or we praise. That might be a better way to do it. With it we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. That's an interesting expression here. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on it tonight, but it's an interesting expression here. Lord and Father. Very often in the Scriptures you see the expression God and Father. You will see it all over the place, God and Father. This is the only place in the New Testament that this particular expression is used, the idea of the Lord and Father. Now you might find the Lord and Father kind of tied together, but this is presented in the Greek language as a title, if you will. And that's what you see in the other places where you see God and Father. It's given as a title, God and Father. And here you see Lord and Father. Now, it's kind of interesting that it's presented that way. I'm not going to say there's a huge significance to the fact that it's used this way, but it is kind of interesting that in a passage where we're talking about disobedience with regard to the tongue getting out of control, that instead of God and Father, we have Lord, the idea of the Master, the Kurios, the Master. And so, in my mind, if there's any significance at all, it's the idea of the disobedience of the Master, of our Lord. We've been disobedient to our Lord. But it's just an interesting facet that you have this expression, Lord and Father, here in this one place, and it's not used anywhere else. Now, the idea of cursing, you see the idea of cursing there. That's an interesting word, which really means it's Kata Ra'amai. I'll spell that out. It's K-A-T-A-R-A-O-M-A-I. Kata Ra'amai. And that means really to denounce someone. You know, in other words, to kind of put somebody down, or optionally to wish evil upon them. That's what the word really means, is the idea of to wish evil upon somebody. So it's not really, the reason I point that out, it's not cursing as in, you know, you rat-a-fretting, zitty-zettin'. It's not like curse words. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is that, you know, but some people when they read this, I think that's what they think of, is that you're cursing somebody. What it really means is that you're wishing evil upon them. You're hoping something bad will happen to them, or you're denouncing them in terms of just putting them down. You're putting them down. But it doesn't really mean you're using foul language or anything like that. It's just really talking about, in your mind, you're hoping that something bad. And that's, you know, honestly, if I can encourage you in your prayer life, and you'll find that out in these Bible studies, prayer is very important to me. In your prayer life, if whatever your particular opinion is of the current administration, I pray that you would lift them up in prayer and pray that somehow wisdom will find its way. Because instead of wishing, I've actually heard people praying that they would fail miserably and horrible things would happen. I don't think that's what God wants us to do. We can recognize that when things are going on the way they are, that we might be looking at discipline. You know, I think we can all look at it and see we might be under the hand of discipline. But the best prayers I've heard are prayers for salvation, for wisdom, for repentance, whatever it takes. And Terry's prayer, I've mentioned it before, but Terry's prayer is to the extreme, which is the idea of praying that Obama would get saved and learn some Bible doctrine and become a Republican. But anyway, while he's still in office, yeah, boy, wouldn't that? But anyway, I digress. But my point is that we really shouldn't be praying for we shouldn't be in our prayers wishing bad things upon somebody else. We should be praying that God can rectify the situation. That's what we need to be praying for. Because if we care about our nation, you know, if we care about our nation, we would want things to work out in the best interest of this nation. So that's okay to pray for that. Now, if you want to pray for God to do whatever it takes to preserve this nation and the freedoms that we have, that's fine. And, you know, and whatever that means. And in His sovereignty, He'll take it from there. We looked at sovereignty beforehand, right? In His sovereignty, He'll take care of it from there and do the right thing. But if you're specifically wishing bad things, I don't think that's the right way to go. Just between you and me. That's my opinion on this, and I'll stand by that, because I don't think the idea of cutting them down. But there are people who've been praying that way. Now, we have an interesting expression here in verse 9 there. It says, with our tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we pronounce evil upon men, right? We wish evil upon men who have been made in the likeness of God. In the likeness of God. This is the only time this word shows up in the New Testament, the likeness of God. But we see other expressions that are similar to this. I will write the word up for you. It is homoiosis, that's H-O, because that's what that little backwards breather means, is an H. It's H-O-M-O-I, long O-S-I-S. So homoiosis. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It means a similarity, or a word that we don't use very often, similitude. I don't know about you, but that's not a word I throw out all the time. But a similitude or a likeness, that's exactly what it means. But it is interesting that it's never used anywhere else in the New Testament. But we will go take a look at some verses tonight where we'll see a similar usage. And by the way, what you'll notice is that these words then show up in what is called the Septuagint. Are you all familiar with what the Septuagint is? Everybody know? Septuagint is often abbreviated LXX, because that means 70. That's the Roman numeral way of doing the number 70. There were 70 translators, if you will, who worked on translating the Old Testament scriptures, which were written in Hebrew and Aramaic. and translating the Old Testament scriptures into the Koine Greek. And so when you look at the times of Christ, very, very likely the scriptures that they would have been referencing in terms of their Old Testament scriptures would have been the Septuagint texts. They were actually looking at the Greek instead of the Hebrew. Now, I'm not saying that's all they looked at, but very often that was the case. And in fact, in some instances, there's quotes in the New Testament that are taken from the Septuagint. So it's kind of an interesting deal. But there, that's why it's called the Septuagint, is that's what I don't know the exact etymology of that, but it basically means 70. Septuagint basically means the idea of the 70. So 70 translators worked on it. And this word, this word right here, the homoiosis, is seen in the Septuagint in some of these verses. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. Surprise, surprise. Verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Verse 24 of Genesis chapter 1 says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth and after their kind. And it was so." Verse 25, "God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image." Very interesting expression. It's in the plural. There's no doubt about it. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." I think that speaks to the Trinity right there in the very beginning of the Bible. "And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So here we see the idea of the imaging. Right here in this verse, the imaging. "Let us make man in our image, in the likeness of our image." That's what we have represented there. Let's turn to Psalm 58 and verse 4. Psalm 58, verse 4. By the way, as far as the prayer thing goes, I ask that you would continue to lift up in your prayers the possibility of this being a new lampstand. It's certainly something that's on my heart to know if this is what God wants us to do. If He does, then He'll bless it. If He doesn't want us to do this and then we go off and do it on our own power, yeah, that's exactly right. We wouldn't want to go that direction at all. So keep lifting it in prayer. I ask that, you know, just as the thought comes into your mind, just lift it up to Him in prayer, because we really would like to know. I think it would be a real blessing if it is His will. Psalm 58, verse 4. Here we see another idea of the word likeness. We have the likeness here again. That's not in the same context as us being in the likeness of God. Let's go back to verse 1. "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods?" You'll notice that's lowercase there. "Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men?" "No. In heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out violence weigh out the violence of your hands." Verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or skillful caster of spells." So here we have this idea of the likeness. Again, they have venom with the likeness of the venom of a serpent. So it's talking about, here's a comparison of these individuals to the serpent, the idea of the serpent there, so it's not a pretty picture. But this is the same kind of a concept, the likeness, the similarity, if you will. We also can turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. You'll see the same kind of an idea expressed. If you hit Jeremiah, go on to Ezekiel. It'll pass through Lamentations. Ezekiel chapter 1. Oh, that we could just pass through Lamentations, huh? Yeah. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10. And this one is translated in kind of an interesting way here. It's talking about within it. This is an interesting passage. We could talk a lot about this one. Verse 4, "As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it.
and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings. You'll also find these four living beings in Revelation. Four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. What an amazing thing that must have been to see. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. And again, an interesting thing to observe, right? Inspiration of the Holy Spirit there. Their faces always faced forward. Verse 10, as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. In the top of this, what's kind of a little bit interesting here is on verse 5, we saw that they had human form, but that's just describing that they have a human shape. They have the appearance of a human, but yet over here what we're looking at is their faces. It's as for the formation of their faces, the likeness of their face, and this is the idea of the picture of the different faces there. And again, we see something very similar to this, by the way, when you get to the book of Revelation, a similar description in the book of Revelation of this. But it's talking about as for the likeness of their faces, which is interesting because I think what's missing, which you can't really see there, is it's talking about the similarity, if you will, between the beasts, right, or the living beings, I should say, between the living beings. Each, that's what it's talking about, as for the similarity of their faces, instead of form, really. As for the similarity of their faces, each had the face of the man. And all four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. So really that word form is kind of not a good translation. It really is talking about the similarity of their faces. That's what it's really talking about, the likeness of their faces. Also over in Ezekiel 10:21, that's a wonderful passage to keep in mind if you happen to be looking at the book of Revelation, because it's just amazing how the description correlates. Ezekiel chapter 10 in verse 21. And here again we see the form. This is just another description going on. In verse 20, there are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Now cherubim, that means we're talking about angels here. Each one had four faces and each one four wings. And beneath their wings was the form. Again, this is our word. It's a likeness. Had the likeness of human hands. It's a likeness or something similar. That's what he's trying to express. It's something similar to human hands. In other words, he's not trying to say that these were human hands, but it's something that was really similar. It had the likeness of a human hands. Also, one last one we'll take a look at here, or two more we'll look at in the book of Daniel. Turn forward to the book of Daniel. First in Daniel chapter 7, in verse 5. Daniel chapter 7.
In Ezekiel 10, you had verse 22. That's for the likeness of his face.
Yeah, it's also there as well, but believe it or not, that's a different word. Yeah, we're keying in on the ones that are were actually translated this way in the Septuagint. And so it's actually a different word there that's translated like this. But what's interesting about that, I'm glad you pointed that out. What's interesting about that is they're using two different words to describe this likeness idea, right? Because something that has the likeness of the human hands, and then it goes on in the very next verse and says, as for the likeness of their faces, which is interesting because if you go back and look at the Ezekiel 1, for some reason they translate it as form. Again, it was a different word in the Hebrew and also in the Septuagint. But that's a good point. I'm glad you pointed that out. There are different Hebrew words that can be used to express this idea. Daniel chapter 7 in verse 5. And here we have verse 2 says, Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And that's our word there, resembling, with the likeness of a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Sometime maybe one of these points maybe it'd be interesting to go through and do Daniel and Revelation. It'd be a wonderful study for us to do. But again, we see the idea. The second one is not saying that it is a bear. It just has this similarity to a bear. It resembles a bear. So you've seen a lot of different ways this is translated: likeness, resemblance, the form of something. And that's what I'm trying to give you here, is this picture of the different kind of an idea of what this word can mean. One last reference in Daniel chapter 10, in verse 16. Here we see resembling again. Verse 14, this is neat because here he's explaining. In verse 14 he says, now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. And verse 15, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. Verse 16, behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. So here we see this idea of, again, it's not a human being, but it's something in the likeness of a human being, something similar, something and maybe in the form of a human being, if you want to use that word. So we've seen a lot of different ways this can be expressed. Now, as we go back to James chapter 3, clearly what we're talking about here is human beings being made in the likeness of God, something resembling God. Now, we don't ever want to try to go the direction that some do and say that each one of us is our own little God, right? Each one of us is God in some way. It's not that at all. Now, we do recognize, the Scriptures do tell us, that as believers, once we place our faith in Christ, we do receive His righteousness. We do, in fact, have the righteousness of God in us. We have an indwelling Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about that. But we ourselves are not God. Let's not ever confuse that. We are not God. And so you don't want to go there. And that's part of the reason I took some time to look at this. We're talking about something that has a similarity, something that has a resemblance. And a lot of people have done a lot of work on this as to what that can possibly mean. And the problem I have with speculating about any of that is nobody really knows. I've seen some great ideas put forward. Some people say that the idea of being made in the likeness of God is that since God is Trinity, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we're a tripart being as well. We have the body, we have the soul, and we have the spirit. There are those that would take it just to the soul, and they would look at different aspects of the soul and put that in correlation with God's nature. You know, different parts of our nature similar to God's nature. What I would say is that we don't really have a passage that we can go to, or even a set of verses that we can go to and understand fully what that means, being made in the likeness of God. But recognize that one of the things that we know is true is that this verse says that men have been made in the likeness of God. It didn't say that Adam was made in the likeness of God, but instead it says that men, or mankind, has been made in the likeness of God. Now, you can connect that back to Adam and say, okay, well, in the beginning, you know, Adam was created and he was righteous. You know, and until the fall, he was a righteous creature. And so you can sort of kind of connect it that way and say, well, we're all descendant from Adam, so therefore we've all been made in the likeness of God. I'll be honest with you, I'm not going to try to speculate tonight as to what this really means, because you can go a lot of different places with it. Just suffice it to say that He created us in many ways. In many ways, and I'm going to leave it up to you guys, and what we're going to do at the beginning of next class is I want you to give me some ideas, two weeks from now, I want you to give me some ideas of how you might think we're made in the likeness of God. So this is your homework. How you might think we're made in the likeness of God. And we're going to kind of put those ideas up there and talk about them. I'll give you an example. One of the things God granted to us is volition. That's one way that we have been made in the likeness of God. He granted us volition. So that's kind of that'll give you an idea where I want you to go with this. I'm giving you one up front free. Right? You get one free. And so that, just think about that, and we'll talk about it in 2 weeks. But no, there's nowhere that we can go and say, oh no, this is what it has to be, because there's nowhere in the scriptures where it really tells you that. Interesting, I want to look at a little bit more vocabulary as we move forward. When we get down to the verse further down, verse 11 there, that talks about fresh water. It's actually an interesting word. It's glucose. Sound familiar? What would you think the word glucose might mean?
Glucose.
Yeah, glucose, which is what?
Glucose.
Yeah, G-L-U-K-U-S, and that's where the idea of glucose, and it means sweet. It means sweet. But it's a common way to describe fresh water, because I dare say when you partake of salt water, you wouldn't describe it as sweet. And if you were to partake of some water that had been fouled, you wouldn't describe it as sweet. So fresh water, this description of fresh water as being sweet, it's a good way to describe it, but it's often done that way. The word bitter actually is a word, picross. We won't look at that, but the idea that there's salt water. We have both, by the way, here. We have the idea in verse 11 of the comparison between sweet and bitter water. And then in verse 12, we have the comparison between salt and sweet water, right? The sweet and salt and the sweet and the bitter. So we have this interesting comparison, but it's often, this is a way it was often expressed in ancient times, was to describe fresh water as being sweet. And they certainly didn't have the blessing that we have of having, you know, a little faucet that you would turn and have fresh water come out of it. So for them, it was particularly special, the idea of the fresh water. I don't know if you've ever looked at it or not, but if you look at the statistics on how much of the water that's on the earth is actually fresh water, it's amazing how little it is. And I'm not talking about, trying to go into the, you know, we polluted our world and ruined it and all. I'm talking about just how much of the water is fresh water. It's very little. It's a very small percentage. So if you want to make a bunch of money, figure out how to desalinate the ocean, you're going to make a gazillion dollars, I think. All right. We want to recognize... what's that? Yeah, that's right. And then we would be mass murderers, killing all the people, killing all the fish in the ocean. So yeah, so you know, no matter what we do, it's going to be wrong, right? Now, we've already looked at some elements, some verses that talk about man being created in the likeness of God, and I want to take us actually through a few more verses in the New Testament that will give us. That will give us a picture of the idea of the imaging aspect of it. The imaging aspect of it. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 7. Never seen that, have you? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 7. Now this is a... passage that's talking about headship. It's very important to understand what it means, but let's take a look at verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. Man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So it's an interesting picture we have here in verse 7, the idea of headship. The man is the head over the woman. He is the image and glory of God. Now, does that mean that the woman doesn't image God either? No, it doesn't. This is talking about headship, and it's talking about the order of things. For example, in the pericope for my Bible, for chapter 11, it says Christian order. It has the order of things in terms of the headship. But what we want to recognize here is we have the opportunity to image God. So not only have we been created in the likeness, right, from our very beginnings, but also when we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have an opportunity to image God. And so now we are reflecting a much clearer picture of who God is. And I pray that that's what you do in your everyday walk, that when people look at you, they see Christ, and that you are imaging God. And that's what this is talking about. He is supposed to be the image and glory of God. That's what the man is supposed to be. Let's take a look also at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As believers, we have that privilege of imaging God in terms of our agape love, in terms of our mercy and grace, in terms of our exhortation and comfort, all the things that we can do to image Him through our walk. 49, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 49. Now see, we have this interesting contrast given here. Let's back up here a minute. Verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body." Day I'm looking forward to. "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body." That's a psychikos body, a soulish body. "It is raised a spiritual body." So we live in a body right now that was designed for the soul. And the day is coming we're going to live in a body that's designed for the spirit. That's what this actually says. The word underneath natural there is soulish. A psychikos body, a soulish body. "It is raised a spiritual body." If there is a natural body, and there is, there is also a spiritual body. "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." The last Adam being Christ. "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly." We are a heavenly people. Verse 49, "Just as we have been born the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." So we'll have this opportunity when we someday receive our resurrection body. Now we will have this imaging. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but we're going to be with Christ when He sits on the Davidic throne and rules over the people of Israel there, and also over all the world effectively during the millennial kingdom. We will be with Him in our spiritual bodies, these spiritual bodies that we're talking about, the resurrection body. We will be there, and as we are there, as His bride, we will now image in quite a different way than we do today, right? We'll have an opportunity to image God in a totally different way. We'll have the image. We will bear the image of the heavenly. And there's a lot more you can do with that as well, but this particular passage is talking about that resurrection body. 2 Corinthians also speaks about this kind of an idea. 2 Corinthians 4:4. This is the idea of imaging. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Here we see how Christ Himself is the image of God. Verse 3 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so that's why we are able to image God, because as we become more and more Christ-like, in other words, when people look at us and see Christ, they are seeing the image of God. He is the image of God. And as they see Christ in us, they are effectively seeing God, right? They are seeing that. They are seeing that. And we are imaging God. That's what, something that we are supposed to do, is to image God. I do also want to point out as a side note in this that at least the adversary here believes that the unbelieving people would understand the gospel if not for his effort here, because he's busy blinding their minds so that they might not see the light of the gospel. So at least our adversary believes that unbelievers would understand the gospel without his efforts. And so that's another thing. When you think about it, pray, when you pray for unbelievers, pray that God can overcome that blinding effect that Satan is having on unbelievers and pierce through that veil of darkness and help them see. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 also talks about this idea of imaging. Verse 17 is where I'm going to start of Ephesians chapter 4. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God. Now that's the image. That's the image of God. That's the idea we have there. In the likeness of God, the image of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this goes on to say even more so that the new nature that we have within us has been created in the likeness of God. Right? It's been created in righteousness and holiness and the truth. Now, recognize when we talk about, you know, the Adamic existence before the fall, that's something that when we're born, we don't partake of that. We're born with sin natures. We're born in unrighteousness from the very beginning. But yet, we have a new self, a new nature at the moment of our salvation, and that new nature in the likeness and the image of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That means that when, and that's why a lot of people get really confused when they read some of the scriptures, particularly in the first epistle of John, and things of that nature, they get really confused because they fail to understand that when John is saying that you cannot sin, he's talking about when you're functioning in your new self. Because when you are functioning in your new self, you don't sin, and you won't sin, ever. This new self has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It's only when you venture back to your old self, which we still have for now. A trumpet might sound, though. Right? We still have. And because we still have it, we can still succumb to that. And when we do, that's when we venture off into sin. And so recognize that your new self has been created in the image of God, in holiness and righteousness. Now, Colossians 3 and verse 10. Colossians 3 is a very similar passage. In this case, if you noticed, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you probably noticed that the likeness of idea was in italics, which means it didn't really exist in the Greek. That was basically understood because of the construction of that sentence in the Greek. I'm not going to bore you with the grammar tonight, but the way that sentence was constructed, it was talking about an imaging. It was talking about a likeness idea. But here in Colossians 3:10, we see it just expressed exactly that way. Now the idea here, verse 8 says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander and abusive speech from your mouth. Oh, does that hit home with what we're studying here in James, right? Slander and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Another tongue problem there. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So see, that's the interesting thing too. This new self, which has been created in righteousness and holiness, right? This new self is being renewed to a true knowledge, right? So the new self that we have that's created when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, it's a righteous self that we didn't have when we were first born. It's a righteous self, a holy self. But it's not fully stocked with knowledge, right? It's one of those things where it is our new self that is acquiring knowledge, and we have this idea that we're gaining an understanding of God and who He is day by day, day by day by day. And we're learning that in the new self. You can't learn about God in the old self, right? If you're functioning in the old self in carnality, you're not going to be learning about God. You're not going to be functioning in the filling of the Holy Spirit and being able to understand eternal truth. In the new self, however, you are functioning in fellowship with God and you're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So here we have this picture of now the knowledge And the renewal, right, the knowledge and the renewal is according to the image of the one who created him. Isn't that a beautiful picture, right? That this renewal that's taking place, what it means is that as you grow and as you become more familiar with God through His Word, you are gradually acquiring more and more of the image of God. That's what it comes down to. You're not God. Don't think that for a minute. But you more and more and more are acquiring this image according to the image of the one who created him. So I think it's a neat picture. If you turn back to, we're almost at the bottom of the hour here. I don't know where the time goes. But we're almost at the bottom of the hour. So I want to turn back and make another reference here. We had already in this chapter some of the idea of talking about things in nature. There, in verse 7, we had the idea of the species of the beasts of birds and of reptiles, creatures of the sea, and all of that kind of thing. We had this picture of nature, elements of nature, if you will, being used to describe the nature of the tongue. Well, the Holy Spirit inspired James to go on and do that because now he's talking about the fresh and the bitter water, the salt water and the fresh water. He's talking about the figs, right? Can a fig tree produce olives or a vine produce figs? And so we have this wonderful continuation of the same kind of a thought process of using things in nature to help spell this out in a clear way, right? This picture of a tree, you know, can a fig tree somehow produce an olive? Well, we know that's not true. So it gives us this vivid image. We know that's not true. It can't happen. So by using these images from nature, it's something that we can all understand very clearly. And by doing that, it gives us this great understanding. You know what? It does not make any sense. And I'm gonna give you this idea. It does not make any sense for the same thing to try to produce two different things. Right? It doesn't make sense. It's not even something you see in nature, right? A fig tree is not going to all of a sudden start putting out olives. So if that's the case, why, go back to verse 9, why were you singing praises to our Lord and Father and then all of a sudden you start producing a different kind of fruit? All right, what's that about? Why were you on one hand singing praises to God and then all of a sudden a different kind of fruit comes out of your mouth? Right? This is the picture that's trying to be painted here. We already have seen the image that it's very difficult to get control of the tongue. Very difficult to get control of the tongue. We've already seen the idea that there's tremendous power in our words. We've already had that vividly painted and described to us here. So now you understand what's going on here. You understand the differences, right? The power of your word. You understand that it's difficult to tame the tongue. The only way you're going to tame it is with God's help. He's the one who's going to help you tame it. And so now really it comes down to your choice. It's your choice. And so my exhortation to you tonight is starting right now, when you find yourself in that situation, what I want you to think about is you're a fig tree. Right? You're a fig tree. So why would you want to somehow start producing olives? So when you are this new self, we've seen this new self, right? This new self that's in you. And the fruit that comes out of that is not an olive, it's a fig. Now I'm just using the example from this chapter. So keep producing the figs. So when you have that momentary temptation, right, to say some things that maybe you ought not to say, recognize that's olives. And you can even visualize it if you want. There's a bunch of olives just pouring out of your mouth, right? And don't do it. Don't do it. Recognize that you are a fig tree and it doesn't even make any sense. That's what James is expressing here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's nonsensical. It makes no sense whatsoever for you to speak sweet words on the one hand and bitter words on the other. It makes no sense at all. It is part of our sin nature. Recognize it's part of our sin nature, but it's not part of our new nature to do that. So it makes no sense at all. However, what I want to close with here tonight is when we toss aside God's Word, when we toss aside God's Word, and that's our attitude, we become filled with deceit, gossip and slander. I want you to turn with me for our closing verse tonight. Closing passage, I should say. Psalm chapter 50 and verses 16 through 20. Psalm chapter 50, verses 16 through 20. We'll close with this. I apologize, I'm running a little long. I just get excited teaching the Word of God and I just kind of run long. I would teach for another hour if you gave me the time. But Psalm chapter 50 and verses 16 through 20, it says, "But to the wicked," and God says, "What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you." Now, this is this picture of they were given His word, right? And then they took it and they just cast it. And that's something each one of us can do, right? Because we have the teaching of the Word. We know, we learn God's Word. But if you do what this is describing, if you take it and you just cast the words behind you, which means you ignore what they say, you're going to be falling in line with what this says. "For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit." Your tongue frames deceit. "You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." Vivid image. But this is what happens if you have no regard for God's word, or if having learned it, you cast it behind you. This is what's going to happen. You're going to turn into this kind of an individual where your mouth lets loose with evil, your tongue frames deceit, you speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. Not a pretty picture, is it? Not a pretty picture. We could go on from there, but I think it makes it pretty clear that one of the biggest dangers that we can have is to disregard the teaching that we have from the Scriptures, and we don't want to do that. Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this time of study. We thank You for this reminder about the importance of our words. And Father, I pray that each one of us would endeavor to have our words be sweet, that we would be producing figs and not olives. And Father, I pray that since You've crafted us in our new self to be fig trees, at least that's the expression here in James chapter 3, then we should not ever allow ourselves to produce those olives. So I pray this is an admonition, an exhortation, a rebuke, those things that would help us to point our lives in the right direction. Father, we're so thankful for the way You work in us with Your Word. Your Word is powerful in us. And I'm so thankful that You have provided us with Your truth. I'm thankful that You've given us words of wisdom and understanding, and You've provided us with our own personal understanding through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that You would take these things and make them real and guide us moment by moment to keep our words sweet and to always do and speak in ways that will glorify our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.